Good morning, church. It's time for children's church, and so if you're in pre-K through the fifth grade, we'll see you guys and girls later on. Go have a good time. And for those of you hanging out in here with me, would you please open your Bibles to the book of Romans? We're going to be in Romans chapter 6 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open up one of those pew Bibles. It is going to be in your best interest to have eyeballs on the print this morning. And if you're using that pew Bible, you'll find Romans chapter 6 on page 1001. And so your Bible open and something to take some notes with, you'll be in good shape this morning. We are on Sunday 4 of 5 in our study of the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. We've committed ourselves over this past month to dive deep into this doctrine, to think about what it means and to think about how it applies to our lives. And so thanks for your participation with us in this, whether that's just been in the worship service on Sundays or one of our book discussion groups. It's been a really fruitful month of study for sure. I want to make sure that by the end of this that you have a very clear definition of union with Christ. And so here's the definition that we've been working with. Here's our definition. Union with Christ is the believer's binding to Christ and blessings from Christ by faith in Christ. These two simple elements of binding, or this connection to Jesus, along with the blessings that belong to us from Him, like, you'll find those two ideas in just about any definition of union with Christ you come across. So this is an oversimplified but user-friendly definition. If someone were to ask you, what's union with Christ? You just got to remember these two words. It's a believer's binding to Christ and our blessings from Christ by faith in Christ. And so what we've been doing over these Sundays is looking at this doctrine in a few different scripture passages from a few different angles, trying to understand what this looks like in our lives. So here's where we've been, here's where we're going. We started on our first Sunday in Ephesians chapter 1, and we focused on the benefits, the blessings of our union with Christ. We praised God because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms by faith in Christ. So it's the blessings. We started with all the blessings of our union with Christ and our salvation. Our second week, Mike preached from Romans chapter 8, and he focused on our security. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's great news. Last week, Ephesians chapter 4, the relational impact of union with Christ in our relationships with each other, our communion with one another. And what does that mean? We're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Our union with Christ unites us to one another. Today in Romans chapter 6, we're going to focus on our sanctification, our battle with sin. Next week, the first Sunday of Advent, union with Christ and incarnation. So I want you to come back full of turkey next Sunday, and we'll dive into that. Today, I intend to make you a fighter. Not a fighter with big muscles or with weaponry necessarily, but a fighter nonetheless. I intend to make you a fighter of your sin. And I cannot overstate the seriousness of your opponent. Your opponent does not fight fair. He does not play by any rules. He is bent on your destruction and the destruction of everyone in your life. He attacks every relationship in your life. He will attack you even in your thoughts, in your quiet moments. He fights for territory in your brain. He will even take swings at you while you are asleep. He'll convince you even that what he wants you to do is good for you and that God is actually against you. He'll convince you to even inflict damage on yourself by your own decision making. Your sin wants to devour you, and you need to fight. You have to fight for your holiness, your sanctification. And to do this, you don't need the biggest muscles and you don't need an elite strategy. You don't even have to really throw a physical punch. What we're going to learn from Romans chapter 6 today is that Christ, who died and rose from the dead, has done the fighting and the winning for you. And all that's left for you is to take a victory lap. But I've got to convince you of this. Now, you're here on a Sunday morning. That tells me something about you. You believe something about Christ crucified and risen. And we're gathered on a Sunday, which is Resurrection Day. So that tells me something about what you believe. But I still have to convince you, using Romans chapter 6 today, of who you are and what you possess by your faith in Jesus Christ. And this, I am convinced, will make you a lethal fighter in your battle against your sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 is going to give us three sin-crushing realities from our union with our resurrected Christ. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes this: "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you, too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So good. I feel like it's a passage that you just want to yell at the top of your lungs. You want to take a victory lap, bust through a brick wall. This is a fighter's passage. And here I want to show you three sin-crushing realities that you possess in your union with the resurrected Christ. The first is this: Christ is risen and we have new life. Christ is risen. Here's what that means for you. It means that you live a new life here and now today. Paul begins chapter 6 with one of my favorite writing tricks that he does. Paul often does this. He imagines someone objecting to a point he's made, and then he interacts with that imaginary objector. And so that's what's happening here at the beginning of chapter 6. The question is, what is the imaginary objector objecting to? Here's what they're objecting to. At the end of chapter 5, Paul has concluded this major argument on the grace of Christ that saves us. There's no one who's righteous. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we cannot be saved by natural law, Romans chapter 1. We cannot be saved by Mosaic law, that's chapter 2. We're not going to be saved by circumcision, that's chapter 4. We're only saved by God's grace. There's a righteousness apart from the law by faith in Christ. And so at the end of chapter 5, Paul makes this sort of concluding statement. He says, "Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more." So now the imaginary objector steps up to the table and says, "Oh, so where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more? Maybe that means we should sin more and more. Is that what you're saying, Paul? That if I sin more and more, then more and more grace is going to come? That's the sort of life you're calling us to." That's the imaginary objection that Paul lists in verse 1. Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? And Paul's answer, absolutely not. I think you can imagine that written in all caps with a little head exploding emoji at the end of it. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's describing a spiritual reality for those who have put their lives into Christ. That's really the heart of this concept of union with Christ. But we use different language more often than not when it comes to talking about salvation. In church life, we often will use this sort of language. We'll talk about asking Jesus into our hearts. And to be fair, whether you like that phraseology or not, there is language in the New Testament that aligns with that, that speaks of Christ abiding in us. But the overwhelming majority of language in the New Testament does not speak about Christ being in us, but rather about us being in Him. Salvation is us in Christ, united to Him. And so when we are in Christ, there is this spiritual reality, the spiritual reality that Paul speaks of here in these verses. It's that we are now dead to sin. When we are in Christ, we are fundamentally different people, as different as dead from living. What does that mean to be dead to sin? I thought about it this week. I heard this story, maybe you did too, about a dead whale that washed up on a beach in Nantucket. Did you hear about this? It's not very exciting, except it's just this massive dead whale on a beach in Nantucket. It just doesn't happen every day. And I'm no marine biologist, but here's what I know about dead whales. They're dead. Not going to swim anymore. He might float a little bit, but he's not going to swim. He's not going to frolic with his friends. He's not going to sing Disney songs in the ocean. He's dead. That's it. And it doesn't matter how much we want him to not be dead. He's going to be dead. We can gather around, hold hands, put out positive vibes to the whale. A dead whale is a dead whale. Nothing's going to change that. He's never going back to a whale-like life. And so just as dead whales are dead to whaleness, so the believer in Christ is dead to sin. This is Paul's point. Paul's point is that this is part of your old nature. This is the old you. And you're dead to that. You are now fundamentally different. You died to that, and now you live to Christ. And Paul leaves open the possibility that you didn't know this. In verse 3, he says, or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Did you not know this? Maybe you didn't know that having plunged your life into Christ, you've actually plunged yourself into death, into his death. And that was a death once and for all to sin. So here's a question we would ask, especially in light of the fact that we just had a couple of baptisms this morning. When Paul says that we were baptized into Christ Jesus, is he saying that our baptism, the church act of baptism, is the place where we are united with Christ? That's the question. Is the church rite or ordinance of baptism the place where a person is united to Christ? The answer is no. Baptism is not the place of our union. It is the portrayal of our union with Christ. You got to know that the word baptism didn't just live in religious circles in Paul's day. The Greek word for baptism is also just translated as plunged into or immersed into. Most frequently, it's used related to bodies of water. And so a ship that sunk at sea, plunged, immersed, baptized, baptizo, into the sea. A surgeon's scalpel is plunged into the patient. Your chocolate chip cookie is plunged into the glass of milk. That word doesn't just live in religious circles. It belongs to every place where things are plunged, things are dunked. And Paul here is not telling us, or is not speaking of a church act, although almost certainly the idea has to be somewhere in the background of the language he's using. For us to act like it's nowhere present in his language would probably not be fair to a robust understanding of what Paul's talking about. But his focus here is not on the church act of baptism, but it is on the believer's union with Christ. So this baptism is not where we are united to Christ. Paul's argument all the way up to now has been that our union with Christ is by faith in him. It's faith and faith alone where we are united to Christ, where we are plunged into Jesus, where we are immersed into Him. And so therefore, baptism is a portrayal of that which is true by faith in Jesus Christ. Think about the imagery of baptism. Baptism, that is immersion in the style that we practice. Baptism tells this kind of story with these images. It tells, first of all, when a person stands in the water, it's a picture of their union with Christ and His death on the cross. And then when that person is lowered into the water, it's a picture of their union with Christ in His burial. And when they're raised out of the water, it's a picture of their union with Christ in His resurrection. Baptism is not the place of union, it is the portrayal, the sign and symbol of our union with Christ. And so Paul says, when you were plunged into Christ, you were plunged into His death. The death of your sin, the death of your old self. Verse 4, therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Paul gives us these two competing images throughout this passage of Christ's death and Christ's life. And so if you are plunged into Christ, into the death of Christ, guess what is also true for you? If Christ is alive, then you too are alive. Because the doctrine of union with Christ teaches us that what is true for Jesus is true for you by faith in Jesus. Jesus shares with the believer everything that He has to share. He doesn't withhold anything from you. He gives you everything that He has for you. The only thing He doesn't share with us is His divinity. But otherwise, every blessing, every good thing, every bit of life that He possesses is yours because you have been plunged into Christ, plunged into death, and raised to walk in a new life. So let me ask you a question. Should a Christian keep on sinning so that grace can multiply? And you know the answer is no way. It cannot be. It makes no logical sense. It makes no spiritual sense because I'm dead to that old life and I'm alive in a new way in Jesus Christ. The old you is dead. You've got a new life in Christ. And if you were unaware of that before this morning, you're aware of it now. You are alive to a new life in Jesus Christ. That gives you a decided advantage in your fight against your sin. You are fighting against a carcass. It's a dangerous carcass, but it's still a carcass because you have been given a new life in Christ. There's a second sin-crushing reality in this passage related to the resurrection of Christ. It is that Christ is risen, and that means we're liberated from sin. Christ is risen, and that means you're free. You've been liberated from your old master. In verses 5 to 7, Paul focuses on the way our union with Christ in His resurrection frees us from the power of sin. Look at verse 5. He says, "For if we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Paul is driving home the absolute certainty of your new life in Christ. If you're united in His death and Christ is alive, then you'll certainly be united to His resurrection. If you're united in death to a dead whale, guess what? You're going to get what a dead whale can give, just deadness. That's it. But Christ, He died and He rose again. So what's true for Him is true for you. If He's alive, you also are certainly alive in Him. If I were someone who often doubted my salvation, I would live in verse 5. I would commit it to memory. I would recite it every time the enemy whispers to me that I'm not loved, or that I'm weak, or that I'm not forgiven, or that I don't belong to my heavenly Father. That word certainly silences every demonic doubt. You are certainly alive in Jesus Christ. You have to believe the Word of God on this. For Paul, this is Christianity 101. This is so basic to who the Christian is and how the Christian lives. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin." So when you put your faith in Christ for your salvation, at your conversion, it is as if you were nailed to the cross with Christ. Your old self was crucified on that cross with him, and that is to your benefit because it's the only way to break the power of sin in your life. Paul says this is how your sin is rendered powerless so that you can no longer be enslaved to it. Now, here's where you get to object. Here's where you get to push back and say, "All right, Cody, this sounds really nice in theory, but my reality is, look, I know I'm a follower of Jesus, but I still sin. In fact, sometimes I still feel enslaved to it. I can't break out of it, can't get away from it. I'm not sure this is really true for me." It's a good thing for me, for you, that our spiritual realities are not based on how we feel, but rather based on what Christ has accomplished. What he's done for you in his death and resurrection is greater than how you feel. So you might still feel like a slave to the sin that so easily ensnares you, a sin that you repeatedly throw yourself into, a doubt, a fear, a pride, something with your flesh. You might feel enslaved to that. Here's the spiritual reality. You continue to give yourself over to a carcass. That old you is dead. And dead to that sin, now you have the power to be free from it once and for all. You're no longer a master to it. You are willfully subjugating yourself to a deceased master. But Christ has set you free from the power of sin. You've been liberated. He is the master of your soul now. So what does it mean that he has liberated us, set us free? Well, by your union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we can say it this way. We can say that we are free from sin's penalty. We are free from sin's power, and we are free from sin's presence. Here's what that looks like. Free from sin's penalty, this we experience in our justification. Meaning at the moment of your conversion, when you put your faith into Christ, you put your life into him, you are justified. This is a legal declaration from the court of God. And here's what's great about this legal declaration. It is not merely a declaration of not guilty, because that wouldn't be enough. If you were only not guilty with a clean slate for just a moment, give me two more moments and already you're guilty again. Justification is not merely a declaration of not guilty. It is a declaration of righteousness. You are credited with all the perfect, sinless, holy, holy, holiness of Jesus Christ. When God the Father judges your soul, he judges you as if you are Christ, responsible for all of his righteousness and holiness. You don't get eternal life because of your good works, but only because of Christ's good works. So you are free from sin's penalty. What happens to the penalty for your sin? Where does that go? It doesn't just vaporize into the spiritual ether. Your penalty is paid by Christ at the cross. That's why the cross is so incredible. That's why Good Friday is good. Christ died your death so you could receive his every eternal blessing. You're free from sin's penalty in your justification. You're free from sin's power in your sanctification. That's what we're talking about this morning. Sanctification is that ongoing battle for holiness, to be more and more like Jesus. There are places in the New Testament where parts of our sanctification belong solely to God. It is only his work. But there are other places in Scripture where it is a shared endeavor between you and God. Together you fight. Together you work to free yourself more and more from this pattern of life and live more in the spiritual reality of your freedom in Christ. So you're free from sin's penalty. By Christ, you're free from sin's power. And then one day, we're not there yet, but one day, you're going to be free from sin's presence in the new heavens and the new earth in your new glorified body. Death will be no more. Sin, pain, grief, crying, all of it gone in that new glory that belongs to all of us by faith in Jesus Christ. You've got a new master. Your old master's dead and gone. You've been liberated from the sin that enslaved you. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 calls people to him. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Oh, to be a slave to righteousness, that's the believer's life. That's the believer's joy and glory. To be enslaved to the righteousness of Christ, that's what his freedom does for us. You've got to believe the word of the Lord. You are liberated from the power of your sin. This gives you a decided advantage in your fight against your sin. Oh, these are sin-crushing realities. You have a new life by the resurrected Christ. You've been liberated, given a new freedom by the resurrected Christ. And then finally, Christ is risen, and that means we serve a new king. Christ is risen, and so we serve a new king. So here in verse 8, one last time, Paul takes us back to this familiar if-then setup. Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him." That last sentence there is a massive line. Death no longer rules over him. Death has been dethroned. It's been defeated once and for all by Christ's death and resurrection. He's conquered the greatest enemy. And since everything that's true of Jesus is true for you by faith in Jesus, that means his victory is your victory. There's a song that goes along with that victory. Paul wrote the words to that song in 1 Corinthians towards the end of chapter 15, it goes like this: "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Oh, the believer looks at death from the vantage point of a conqueror. Not as if things hang in the balance and we're not sure how all this is going to turn out. But no, as those who are victorious in Christ, who is also victorious. He's our resurrected Savior. He's dethroned to death. He is the King of Kings. And he's been exalted to the highest place so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is your reality by your union with Christ in his resurrection. But what do we do with this? How does this really help us in our battle with sin? Maybe that's the itch in your brain this morning. You're like, "Hey, I'm on board with all of these spiritual realities. That's good to know. But give me something to do. Give me some sort of action to take." And so Paul does just that in verse 11. Verse 11 contains the only command in the passage we've studied this morning. It's the only command. Look at it. Verse 11, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider. That's our command. This is what we do with these spiritual realities Paul has given us. Consider. And you might think, "Well, that's lame." It's not lame. You've got to know who you are in Christ. Because we live such defeated lives in the day-to-day. Our fears, our doubts, our sin, our flesh, temptations we give ourselves to. You've got to know who you are in Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. This command to consider is an ongoing command. It's not a one and done type of command. It's as if Paul is saying, "Hey, every day, remember this. Don't forget who you are. Consider yourself dead to sin. I'm dead to it. Done with this. I'm alive to Christ. Paul wants us to think rightly about who Jesus is and who we are in Christ. He wants our minds to be gripped by the truth that faith, by our faith in Christ, we're united to him in his death and resurrection. And so when sin is crouching at the door, ready to pounce, I consider, I've died to my old sinful self. What are you doing back here? You're dead. And I'm dead to you. I'm alive in this new way in Christ. I'm not going to give myself to these dead ways of being. That's my old self. But instead, I'm going to live in this new life in Christ. I want to know something even more amazing than all of this. Not only am I considering who I am in Christ, I'm considering myself this different kind of person, but I also recognize I'm not in this alone. I belong to a faith family, every one of whom also has to consider these things. I'm not alone in this. We all together are sharing this union in Christ with one another, with our brothers and sisters. And so you can consider yourself dead to isolation, dead to despair, dead to loneliness, dead to fake posturing. And instead, you can live alive to the family of faith, alive to those who will carry your burdens, alive to those who will laugh in your joys and weep in your grief, alive to others who need you just as much as you need them. And your sanctification, your union with Christ, gives you such an advantageous position. You've got a position of victory and power, and you got a family on your side because you belong to the King. In Christ, you're the kind of person who is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin crushing realities in Romans chapter 6, so that you can battle the sin that so easily ensnares you. What are these three realities? Let's go over them one more time. We said that since Christ is risen, that means we have new life. It means we're liberated from sin. It means we serve a new King. I don't live for my old dead self. I live now for my risen Savior. This passage equips us to fight a defeated opponent. And as I've already said, his fate may be sealed, but he is still dangerous. And so how do we fight the sin that lingers in our lives? Well, Paul repeatedly in this passage reminds us that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. He gives us these two things over and over in this passage. And here's what I'm going to call our 1-2 punch in our fight against sin. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. This is the 1-2 punch of our sanctification. There are things that need to die in us, and there are things that need to live. Often, death is required in order for life to take root. For example, you die to pride and you live to humility. You die to greed and you live to generosity. You die to sexual sin and you live to purity. You die to anger and you live to gentleness. You die to bitterness and you live to forgiveness. If verse 6 is true, and the old you is dead, then friend, you've got to quit giving that corpse CPR. Instead, you live with this 1-2 punch. Things that have to die and things that have to live. So what is it? I have to believe that as we've worked through this passage this morning, you know what it is in you that gives you these problems. Temptation, the sin, the thing that hasn't died yet, the thing that keeps coming back from the seeming dead. What is it? Let's name it. Even in prayer this morning, let's name it and be clear what needs to die and what spiritual fruit do you need to give life to. Do you have what you need to repent and turn away? Should you ignore that sin and just hope that good vibes and well wishes are going to take care of it one day? Should you just leave it alone and just bank on God's grace to get you through? Absolutely not. You've died to that sin. This old you is gone and no more. A new you, a reborn you, belongs to Jesus Christ in a new life with a new master, with a new king. You've got more power than you realize. Your fight is more lethal than you realize because you belong to the victor and your opponent is already defeated. Consider this. You are a child of the king. And so today, the life you live, the everlasting life you live, live in the victory of the resurrected Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, I'm grateful that this fight is not a fight in my own power, because I don't have it in me. None of us do. But here again, we meet your incredible grace. We know that this is true, that we are dead to sin and dead to our old selves, and we are alive to you by faith. We know that is true. And here's another thing we know that is true, is that we are still trying to live that life. Help us in this. Because we know we're not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. We still struggle with sin regularly. We give in to temptation. We make excuses. Give us renewed courage today. Give us your strength. May we fulfill the command of verse 11 to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you. Help us in this, that we would be more like you, holy, until that day our holiness is perfected and we see you face to face. I pray for friends in here that have just been trying to get by on their own, find themselves weak and incapable, but ready for new life and a new start. I pray that you would draw them to you, that they would, by faith, die to themselves and be raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Thank you for Rochelle and Andrea's testimonies this morning. I pray that you would duplicate that testimony in the hearts of so many people around us today. That we would find love and hope and strength and new life and eternal life through faith in Jesus. Thank you for all that is ours through our union with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.